Good morning. Today's scripture reading will first come from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, and we'll be reading Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 12, which are found in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you on page 613. So Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. When you've arrived there, if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. They break forth together into singing. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. And you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And then please turn now to our New Testament reading in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, and that's found on page 928 in the Black Pew Bibles. Page 928, Acts 19, verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen. Please be seated as we pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have bared your holy arm for your people throughout the ages, from that pact in eternity past until the day when all your church is saved and restored and brought together, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word for our journeying here as pilgrims. And we thank you, Lord, that your word prevails mightily, even as it did from Pentecost onward, Lord, and from the start of that New Testament church, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to the people to your chosen people, Lord, from the beginning of your revelation to us, Lord. And now today, Lord, we take a moment to give you thanks for your speaking to us now, Lord, through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our pastor, that you would give him words from you, Lord, and from your scripture to speak to us, to illumine for us your word, Lord, by your spirit, and that your spirit would take that word and apply it to our hearts, Lord, as those who are here hearing your word, Lord. We pray that we would walk away and that these words would not be used to our condemnation in the last day, Lord, but that they would be used to your glory, Lord, in your mercy and grace to us, Father. And we pray, Father, that you help us to be those who are not only hearers of your word, but by your help, Lord, also doers of your word. Help us, Lord, to take whatever we are prizing, Lord, and to sacrifice it on that fire, Lord, before all, Lord. We pray that you would help us do that today, this very day, Lord, this day that is called by your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We'll turn now, if you would, to the book of Ezra. Ezra immediately follows 2 Chronicles. This morning, the last four verses of chapter 6, verses 19 to 22, will be our text. Ezra 6, 19 to 22. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined themselves and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So ends the first stage, a generation long, of Israel's rehabilitation. It had opened when the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, and it concluded with his turning the heart of one of that king's most powerful successors, Darius. That is how the commentator, Derek Kidner, wraps up his comments on this part of Ezra chapter 6. If you think about it, when the psalmist cried out, and the psalmist cried out from the land of exile, "How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever?" The prophet Isaiah, long before that, answered back and said, "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry." Here in Isaiah 6, 19 to 22, is the proof of that statement of God. He will not be angry forever. And here we have this people, having been redeemed from exile in Babylon, brought back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as we saw the week before last, the completion of the temple, such encouragement to the church today, because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, is proven by these historical facts that God completes what he begins. That we, working in the Spirit and in the strength that the Lord provides, will complete the things to which God has set us. God does the work. God makes it possible. And what do we get to do is swing the hammers. And yet in the Scripture, in these historical events, we have this proof, this sure and certain foundation of God keeping his promises. Here the promise was made by the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the exile to come, "I will not be contend forever, nor will I always be angry." So with the temple finished, with access to God once again opened, what is their first order of business? Their first order of business is the Passover, which they celebrated with this joy that can only have come from God. God by his Spirit making hearts joyful? Yes. God in his might and his sovereignty and his providence, giving in time and space in the historical event cause for joy. When God works to our deliverance, when he shakes heaven and earth, when he moves nations, when he throws down one king and raises up another king, all to deliver his people to himself, what must his people do? Give thanks to God. Stop and give thanksgiving to the God who gave them such cause for immediate joy and pure joy, because it's a godly joy. In verses 19 and 22 of what I read to you from Ezra chapter 6, we have this celebration. Verse 19 is they celebrated the Passover. Verse 22 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately follows the Passover. Verse 19, the celebration. Verse 22, the celebration. Between these two is the cleanness of the priests and the people. Verse 20, the priests were purified. They were ready. They were ritually ready to perform their task. Verse 21, the people also clean. So I want to look at it in this way. It is what in Hebrew poetry is a chiasm, where the first and the last of a certain section relate to each other, and what is in between the two, what is sandwiched by them, becomes sort of the main point. So we have verse 19, the celebration of the Passover. Verse 22, the celebration of this Feast of Unleavened Bread related to the Passover, celebrated with great joy. And between the two, the cleanness of the priests, the Levites, and the people. We will look at it this morning in terms of that celebration, in terms of the cleanness. So we're going to wrap it up and see this whole passage of this completion of a cycle from sin to judgment to redemption. And Lord willing, apply to us today as the church of God, pictured here in this history of Israel. So the celebration, verses 19 and 22, the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, the Passover was as much a part of Jewish life and character as had always been the Sabbath. It was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, the night the angel of death was sent to roam the streets of Egypt. The first Passover anticipated what each one after that remembered, which is their deliverance from slavery and their institution as a nation. Of course, they had the first Passover that night when the angel of death was going through, and everyone after that was a memorial of that great event which delivered them out of Egypt. Passover is always on the first month of their year, called Abib, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed, where for a week they recalled their hasty departure by eating what we today call matzah, unleavened bread, a bread without the yeast, because they didn't have time for it to rise because they left in haste. It's also called the bread of affliction because it reminds them of their time in Egypt when they were under slavery and under the bondage to the Egyptians. And so they had just what we read here, according to the law of Moses, the Passover, and then this week-long feast. Now, I think this is very remarkable Passover that we have here in the scripture. Israel's greatest revivals were always punctuated by return to the Passover. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, when Hezekiah, after years of misuse and abuse and neglect, the temple needed to be restored. It needed to be cleansed. It needed to be purified again. The junk, literally, needed to be taken out and burned, which they did under Hezekiah. And he went into the land and he removed the high places and he returned the people to a right worship of God. And sometimes later, I think it was his great-grandson Josiah, did much the same thing, having to go in and cleanse the temple and restore it to its right condition to prepare it for its proper use. And both these kings, Hezekiah and then some years later Josiah, when they had cleansed the temple, when they had purified the lands of the idols and the high places and the totem poles and all these other things, they drew the people together in this period of revival, this period of return to the Lord. And what was the exclamation point on that great cycle? It was the Passover. Both kings, as a matter of fact, if you read that in 2 Chronicles 30 and later in 35, you'll see both kings are attributed for having had a Passover like none other before them. Because the Passover was a remembrance of God's working on behalf of his people on this great redemption. We as Christians, we as the church, know that the first Exodus, the one from Egypt and into the land of promise, is that great paradigm for our own journey from sin and to redemption by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture, a type. So here again, we have this pattern being followed. This people who had been in exile in Babylon and now returned to the land of promise. And now the temple, which was promised in all this return, has been built. And the first thing they do is to celebrate this Passover, following this pattern, where the Passover is the punctuation at the end of this sentence of their revival, of their return to the Lord, of their giving thanks to the Lord for what he had done. They're following the same pattern. The temple finished so they could worship again in the pattern set forth by the law of Moses and by the precepts, the auspices of King David's organizing principles. God had moved king's hearts in the first Exodus, Pharaoh, in this one, Cyrus, and now Darius. And this festival was the right and the good and the proper way of returning thanks and reviving memories. To remember that it's not just this one people then who was redeemed, who God had been faithful to. It was not just them who had seen the completion and fruition of God's promises, but they stood in a long line of history of God's faithfulness to his people, provision for all they need. Another thing about this Passover that I found very remarkable is it is the last Passover that we have in the Old Testament that is described in any level of detail. Now, we know that they celebrated the Passover year by year, and here it had been put in suspense for a while, and so this one is celebrated with this great, this remarkable joy, this intensive giving thanks to God, because it hadn't been for a while, it seems. But in general, they'd done it every year, but this is the final one that we have described in any detail in the Old Testament. This Passover celebrated in the temple where Jesus, centuries later, would actually walk. This is the temple where Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, questioned the priests about things in the scripture, and they were amazed at his wisdom and his insights. This is that place. This is that final Passover. And even if you look at the New Testament, you'll find that while there were Passovers celebrated, it's only mentioned, as it were, in passing. This is the last one, really, of the Old Testament. Now, the Passover, as a celebration, had an expiration date. And it had an expiration date because it anticipated something more than itself. It anticipated a greater deliverance of people than even that great event in the Exodus, the first Exodus from Egypt to the land of promise, the second Exodus, which is the one we've been discussing for so many weeks recently, from Babylon and to that same land of promise. But it had an expiration. It was only a type. It was only a figure, a picture of something greater that God was to do. We as a church know what that is, and you all know where I'm heading with this. We're speaking of the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking of God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're speaking of a redemption that is one that will never be taken away. We as God's people will never go into exile into a land where God is not. We will never be taken out of the Father's hand. For no one can snatch anyone out of the Father's hand. The Father is greater than any, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here in Ezra 6, 19 to 22, with this Passover, as wonderful as it was, I think it's significant that it was the final one in the Old Testament. It had to pass away. It had to give way to Christ Jesus, who is our Passover. And what does Paul mean when he says that to the Corinthians, when he wrote that to the Corinthians? That all of the events that are wrapped up in that Passover, that remembrance, are fulfilled finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one has to go, because you and I were not redeemed from Egypt. You or I were not sent into ancient Babylon and then released from there by a Persian king. You and I were called out of darkness in this world and into God's marvelous light, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this other event had to pass because of what it anticipated, which is Jesus has come. And faith in him is what all this has been about from the very beginning. Many reasons people have to celebrate things, and there's often joy in such occasions. Birthdays, anniversaries, and such things are good examples. For our nation, there's the 4th of July. And we can celebrate with that with joy. We can enjoy the fireworks and the display of things like recently this past weekend, the Blue Angels and the acrobatics that they can do. Verse 22 speaks of a different kind of joy that they celebrated with. Remember, this is a people who were living in the physical promises of God, as it were. Had seen themselves, or their forefathers really, because it's been quite a long time since Cyrus released them, physically there in the land of promise. So they celebrate with a joy that is a joy of faith, but a joy of actually seeing the event and seeing the temple and being there. It said that the Lord gave them joy. God gave them joy. What does this mean, that God gave them joy? I think we can take this in two ways. The first way to take God giving them joy is that God, who is God, and God is Spirit, and God by his Spirit actually gave them joy. Sort of like what we had earlier when he lifted up men's hearts to contribute to the exiles who were going back to Jerusalem earlier. God stirring Cyrus' heart. God by his Spirit giving us joy, a deep and abiding and enthusiastic joy. And I think we can also take this a joy in, as I said a moment ago, the physical being there that they actually saw with their own eyes. Sort of as I mentioned with Thomas before I prayed earlier, that he was able to see and touch the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we today don't have a day like the Passover. We have a person. We have Jesus Christ, the one who Paul writes and says he is our Passover. But like the ancients, we look to him with joy. John, in John 15, 16, and 17, all three of those chapters, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he spoke of us having a joy that is from him, that is full, a fullness of joy, because something Jesus had done that could never be undone, which is, of course, the cross. Now, at one level, joy is simply joy. We have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our neighbors may have joy in their next anniversary. And in one sense, joy is simply joy, but our joy does have a different flavor to it, does it not? We have, as they did, a joy in the Lord, a joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and what he has done, and a redemption that he has accomplished that will never be taken away. We have a joy that God gives us and he pours into our hearts. We have a joy because we can together remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and anticipate his coming again and our being with him. You think of the 4th of July as an example of a joyous occasion for our nation. History tells us, though, if you're a student of history at any level, you know that our endurance as a nation is a transitory thing. Look back to the scriptures, just this short history we've been in. The Assyrians thought that they would endure forever. Well, the Babylonians had something else to say about that. The Babylonians thought they would endure forever, but the Persians had something to say about that. The Persians thought they would endure forever, and though it's not in the Bible, but we do know that Alexander the Great had something to say about that. No, it's very transitory. It's a very temporary thing to be a nation, great or smaller, in whatever condition. We need to understand one day we might cease, and with our ceasing would go our national holidays, but Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he is the basis of our joy, if he's the basis of your joy, then that is a basis of joy that can never be taken away or diminished. He died once for sin on a cross that will never again be planted in the ground. He died once, and when he rose again, he left death in its own grave. When God redeems his people, when God redeems a person, it's right to stop and celebrate it. It's right for a church to have a person who's been saved to stand here or in some forum and say, "Let me tell you what wonderful things God has done for me. I was blind, but now I see," as the great hymn goes. And it'd be right for the church, so we don't have a Passover celebration once a year like this, to simply stop and together say, "Hallelujah, praise God, and let's give thanks." So the celebration, they celebrated the Passover, this great revival that they're having, and they prepared themselves for it. There's a cleanness. That was the second C in my acrostic. There's a celebration, but there's a cleanness. And in the cleanness, I wanted to really bring forth this preparation. And to be honest, I called it cleanness in my outline because I so rarely come up with acrostics. So I didn't want to have a CPC. But now that I think of that, now that I've said it, that kind of makes pretty good sense. But there's a cleanness. And the point was making in both those verses, verse 20 and 21, that the people were clean. Now that means ritually clean, had gone through the proper process according to the law of Moses for cleansing themselves. In verse 20, it was the priests and the Levites and those who were going to perform the service and administer, preside over the Passover service. And then verse 21, it was the people. I want to talk about the people because there's two groups of people there, those who returned from the exile and those who separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. And we're going to talk about them in a moment. Preparation to meet God is a deeply personal matter, but it's also, as well as a personal matter, is a distinctly corporate duty. And we have that here in these two verses. A wonderful picture, a wonderful type, if you will, of the church and our duty together as the leader of this church, myself, your pastor, as congregants together. We do both have this duty individually and corporately to prepare ourselves to come to worship, to come to Wednesday night prayer meetings, Sunday school, morning worship like this. It's not just coming, jumping in a car, getting here on time. Almost anybody can do that. Well, not anybody, but most of us can. It's simply a matter of getting up and getting things together and going in the car, but that's not the preparation really talking about here. Back then, in Ezra chapter 6, following the law of Moses, their ritual purity, their qualification to prepare the Passover, which is the point of this last section, this punctuation on this whole redemption God has done, they were all ready. You see, I can prepare myself for the Lord's Day by prayer, by study, by getting myself ready to preach as I am now. But I would suggest to you that you do no less, and it's not in the church today. It's not some upper crust professional lording it over a laity. It's not like that, especially in a place like this where we have a congregational mode of polity, elder-led, but congregation is the premise of how we do things, how we move forward on things. We're all in this together. And this preparation to meet with God is something that we're all responsible for. I owe it to you as much as you owe it to me and to each other. How do we prepare ourselves? Well, the first answer might be by prayer. We ask God to prepare our heart. Think for a moment, we're not going to go into any detail on this, but think for a moment the very well-known parable Jesus told about the four kinds of soil. And I'm not even going to repeat, I'm not even going to read it, we all know that. But think for a moment, who's responsible for the condition of that soil upon which the seed, which is the word of God, falls? Is it me? My duty is to preach to you the word as clearly as I am able. your duty, this preparation, as these people here were prepared, is to have your heart a fertile, prepared ground to hear that word, to plant it, to nourish it, and to have it grow, to bear fruit. Galatians 5:22 would tell us what that fruit is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Ask yourself, does God's word fall to the ground when you hear it? Does it not accomplish its aim in and for you? To use Jesus' parable where the word of God is a seed, is it a seed that's falling on the floor and just gets crushed when you stand up at the last amen? Have you prepared yourself for worship on the Lord's Day, for this very day this morning? When Jesus speaks of those soils, I'm very convinced the pastor before me, Pastor George, preached a long time on that one parable. And he made this point, and I agree with it completely, that the condition of the soil in our heart, each of us, it's our responsibility. There's a preparation we need to make. Who's responsible for the willing and effective reception of the word? Whose soil is it we preach to? It is yours. The seed must fall on fertile ground. How this people separated them or prepared themselves? They did it by separating themselves from the uncleanness of the land. You saw the two groups that we had. One group is those who had returned from the exile. And the other group is the people from the unclean who separated from the uncleanness of the land. It's interesting how it goes from plural to the singular. It was a plural. They separated himself. It's just what I'm saying, where it goes from corporate to the individual responsibility. And this is why I had Jesus read to you from Isaiah 52 and Acts chapter 19. Here's a preparation. Isaiah 52, verse 11, which Paul repeated to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. But here it says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. This is Isaiah preaching about this very people, prophesying a century or so before all these events happen, and calling them out from the people, calling them to leave behind the uncleanness of the practices of the land that surrounded them. Who are these people? These ones who separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. Well, the first group we know, those are the ones who returned from Babylon. Who are these ones who separated themselves? This preparation that they made. Well, again, I don't want to go back in the scripture because it would take too long to unpack this at any level of detail. But back in 2 Kings chapter 17, we have the sad record of the final fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, you recall Solomon's son Rehoboam? He caused a rebellion, and Jeroboam then led the rebellion into the northern part of the kingdom and took 10 tribes with him. That was Israel, Ephraim, as it's often called. Judah and Benjamin stayed in the southern tribes. In the north, they immediately fell into idolatry. The sin of Jeroboam, the two golden calves that he set up. And then in 2 Kings 17, just going through a whole lot of history. In 2 Kings 17, when Assyria comes, conquers them, and drives the people away, some of them return. These are Jews now. And they incorporate the practice of idolatry with the worship of Yahweh. They continued both. They mixed them together. We call it syncretism. I think that these people in Ezra chapter 6, the people who came and joined this Passover, the people who came, were stirred up by the Spirit of God, if you will, to join in this revival, are their descendants. I think it is them that were in that northern area, being attracted to the temple as it's being rebuilt. They had nothing left up there. Assyria had taken care of that a century and a half before. And here they are, returning to the Lord, by separating themselves from the uncleanness of the idolatry that had been their practice for a long, long time, for a few centuries really, and joining with the people of God. God calls us out of this dark world. This is always the call of God to leave behind what we no longer are. The call of the preacher to his people is always, be what God has made you. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That which was our past, that which we no longer are by the mercy and the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 6:17, which refers back to Isaiah 52:11. Therefore go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So the intersection here, divine initiative and human responsibility, where God calls us out, and what are we to do? We're to come out. And God gives us a heart to no longer want to be that, but to be this other thing that God has made us. And what does God do? It's God who regenerates the soul. It's God who gives us faith to believe. What's our part? Believe. That's why the call is so simple. Be what God has made you. If you have the Spirit of Christ, if you've repented of your sin, if God has given you faith to believe this message of the cross, then he has given you a new heart, and he has remade you, and he's made us able to want to do what he would have us to do, to leave behind those old dark deeds. Everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord God. This is our part. If God stirs our spirit up to leave those things behind, we must leave them behind. And each of us needs to think, okay, if this is the preparation, if this is what they did in Ezra chapter 6, they separated themselves from the uncleanness and came to this revival, to this final Old Testament Passover. Now, certainly they celebrated the next year and the year after that and the year after that. This is the last one we have any detail. This is the first one after the temple was finished. I think it's significant. We need to look back and say, what am I hanging on to? What is that dark deed of the past? What is the uncleanness of the peoples of the land that is my particular attraction? Idols of the heart is what we often call it, and is a very good term for it. What is I won't let go of? I don't want to give a list. I should be seeing thought bubbles in all of us, including myself, with the coming up and say, okay, I can remember this. And this is something I've ignored for this much time, and I shouldn't have, because I know that if I'd open God's word, if I'd look at it carefully, or even in a cursory way, I'd be rebuked. God stirs our hearts to want to leave behind those practices, those old ways, those dark deeds of the past, those unclean things that he says, touch no such to the Corinthians and from Isaiah, and then be welcomed by God. Each of us needs to think in just that way. And sometimes it's a physical act. Sometimes it's not just on our knees, I repent, Lord, forgive me. And I'm not diminishing that at all, because that's what we must do. And there's no greater privilege we have than to fall on our knees and go before God in repentance for our sin, knowing that by faith in Christ and by his cross we are forgiven. Oh, we don't denigrate that at all. But there's also the here and now physical acts of repentance. Works meet with repentance, as we often say. Jesus read to you from Acts chapter 19, where the Ephesian magicians, when they saw this great work of God in what happened to the sons of Sceva, they repented of their sins. Now, I'm sure they said, I repent. And if they'd said that here at a church, we, like they would have given glory to God, say, praise God for that. And then they would have shown their repentance. The work meet with repentance was what? They burned up those books. 20,000 pieces of silver. Or 50,000 pieces of silver. I did zero math or research to find out what that would be today. But I think if we had 50,000 pieces of silver today, it'd be worth a lot. These were expensive. It was an act meet with repentance. Did God forgive them because they burned their books? No. They burned their books because God forgave them. The people in Ezra's day, these ones who for generation after generation after generation had been taught, here is the God of Israel. Here is Yahweh. Worship him and him alone. And when you're done worshiping him and him alone, here's the idol that your grandfather liked. And his father before him liked this other one. You can keep them at a lower level. You get what I'm saying. Did God forgive them because they left those behind? No, they left those behind because God forgave them. And they celebrated with God's people because they wanted to be with others who had been forgiven, with others who had returned to the Lord and were in the process still of returning. It was the celebration of the Passover. There's their cleanness, their preparation, which for us today is simply prayer, examining ourselves before the Lord, coming here prepared to hear the word, coming here prepared to edify and encourage and rebuke, if necessary, each other. That's what worship is. That's what it means to come together as a body and love one another and be responsible for one another. And I think also in these verses, in this final Passover, which we have any detail in the Old Testament, there's completion. And that's where I got the title for this message, There and Back Again, The Israelite's Tale. Many of you know, who've known me for any length of time, know that I'm a huge fan of The Lord of the Rings. And in the very first one, Bilbo is writing his book, and he tells Frodo that he figured out the name for it. And it's There and Back Again, A Hobbit's Tale. I jumped on that when I saw that I could use that for a title here, and it means something. I'm not trying to be silly. It's a completion of a cycle. There, from sin to exile, and back again to the land of promise, from sin back to glory. Last week, the temple was our paradigm that displayed in history the truth of Philippians 1:6. I cited it earlier. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And here's another proof, the completion of this cycle where the Israelite festivals speak forward of this greater truth. The Lord had given them the temple. Now he gave them joy to celebrate the Passover again. Passover, slavery to redemption, feast of unleavened bread, the reminder of how they left in haste. You remember from Exodus 12, verse 36, they had the Egyptians' wealth. They plundered the Egyptians. Now they left in haste and quickly. They might have sauntered out confidently, maybe saying to them, bother us again and we'll ask God to kill your secondborn or something like that. But that's not what happened. They left in haste because they left behind that old place of slavery. That land of darkness is what it means to us. Leaving it quickly. They didn't let the bread rise. That's why it's called unleavened bread. It had no leaven in it to rise. Did they leave in haste because they were afraid that Pharaoh would change his mind? Well, he did change his mind, but not at that moment. We could say they left in haste because they're leaving behind that land of sin, that land of blackness, that dark, dreary place, and into God's marvelous light. God completed this cycle. He did it in Egypt in the Exodus, and he's done it now for them in Ezra's day, where they went from the land of promise to exile back again. And this happens many times. Here in Ezra, it says that the king of Assyria helped them. Did that catch your ear a little bit? This all happened in 516 BC, the king of Assyria conquered Israel in 722, about 150 years before that. He's gone. He's dead and buried. King of Assyria really means Darius, the king of Persia, because it was Assyria conquered by Babylon, conquered by Persia. He's king of it all. But I think also one reason our inspired author calls him the king of Assyria is to give us this idea of completion of a cycle. that when Assyria went into the northern kingdom in 722 and took the people out of the land, conquered the land, later attacked the southern kingdom unsuccessfully, but they attacked it. It's from there, then Babylon, then Persia, as completion of a cycle of forgiveness. From the sin that was judged and punished when Assyria came in 722, which had much to do with Babylon coming to the southern kingdom in 586, to their exile, and now completion. Go from exile to restoration. I think in the Passover, we have a picture of that. The way they celebrated it, where they went from the Passover to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're able to do the whole thing. And this expands wonderfully. If you follow this idea of completion, and that this people there in Ezra's day, from being redeemed from exile, building the temple, and having the Passover, think of the whole scripture. Think of Genesis 3 when sin comes into the world. In Genesis 3:15, what we call the first gospel, the promise of the one who had crushed the head of the serpent, who introduced sin into the world. Genesis 3. And what's the completion of that cycle? Well, ultimately, it's at the end of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth. God completes what he started. 2 weeks ago, that's what we emphasized with the completion of the temple. Think here in Ezra's day, with the priests having prepared themselves, being ritually clean so that they could preside over the Passover. We had then a high priest and another cycle that gets completed, which is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our eternal high priest, who is forever at the Father's side interceding for the saints, which is us here this very day. The Passover. This Passover in Ezra 6 was a great exclamation point in this redemption of the people. And one of the things it tells us as the redeemed of the Lord today is that God will bring the cycle to its final conclusion. And we know what it is. The people then could have read Isaiah's prophecy and known that God would pull them out of that people, that they would have had this restored temple. We know, as we look for the glorious coming of our Lord and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know by faith that he will come and he will call us to himself, that this cycle will be completed as he always does, as he has in history. We apprehend this by faith. We know he's coming. We believe he came even though we can't see him, as Thomas was able to do. I think Ezra 6, 19 to 22 tells us that these cycles are typical in the Bible. And what can we hang on to? That if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins, have faith in Jesus Christ, repentance towards God, and you know that at the cross, and only at the cross, Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins, you can then look with joyful hearts at history like this and say, when Jesus says, if I go to my Father to prepare a place for you, I will call you again to myself, he indeed will. Over and over again in history, he did just that. So we have here in this final Passover, this great exclamation point in the remediation and the redemption of this people. This place where Jesus would be in just a few centuries, as a boy questioning the priest, as a man expelling the uncleanness of the commercial enterprise. But know from these histories, as we, next week, Lord willing, we go to chapter 7, when Ezra finally arrives on the scene. And I hope we can continue on through Nehemiah and find the building of the wall and the civic government restored to this people. Let's take heart that God will bring about the end that he and his word has promised us. Let's take heart that when we come together in the afternoons as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember his sacrifice, remember our redemption and the price that was paid to bring us from that dark world and to the redemption that we now have, we do so with a joy like what they had there in Ezra chapter 6 and verses 19 to 22. Let's remember that what God starts, he completes. Amen.